Please turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew once again, chapter 24. Matthew 24. We're continuing to look at verse number 12, where Jesus said, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." In a second, I'm going to read the chapter with you, or at least part of it, but just to understand where we're going. Last week we started looking at this, and as I had been preparing, I had set out with nine marks of a church that's of Christians whose love has grown cold. And so last week we managed to get to six of them, and this week we'll look at three more. So three more marks of love that has grown cold. So let's back up. We'll start at verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Sometimes we get so focused on ourselves that we lose sight of God. We lose sight of what God thinks, what God feels. We have created a culture in the church that is very self-centered. A culture in which we like very much to hear about ourselves. And when we talk in this setting, in this culture, about Christ-centered preaching, what we actually often mean is preaching that tells us what Christ can do for us. Now, I know that most of you are familiar with what's called prosperity teaching. And where prosperity teaching is popular, that means health and money. In the Reformed Church, what it means when we say that preaching tells us what Christ can do for us, instead of money and health, it means justification and the forgiveness of sins. And so instead of hearing week by week how God can make your life better and give you money and health, it's week by week, God has justified you, your sins are forgiven. God has justified you, your sins are forgiven. Instead of treating Jesus as our groom and we his bride, a bride that loves him, we treat him often as a servant to our fleshly desires. We want to be comforted. We want to be built up. We want our guilty consciences to be quieted. And by that, then when we say that we want to hear Christ-centered preaching, often what that means is we really don't actually want to hear about him. We don't want to hear what he deserves. We want to hear about what he can do for us. Kind of like a bride, not interested in her husband, but rather in the kinds of things that her husband can do for her around the house. We are living, I trust that many of you last week came away convinced that you and I are living in a time of great spiritual declension. And I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the church. I am mixed up in it and you are mixed up in it. The things I spoke of last week are things I'm not pointing my finger and saying these are things that are true of you. They're things that are true of all of us. Jesus predicted that as the time of his appearing came closer, our love, the love of his people, would grow cold. Now, it may very well be that our love for each other is burning quite brightly. I don't know. That's a whole other issue. I think we probably would admit that there's trouble there too. But it's very possible that our love for each other is burning. But it's our love for him, for Jesus Christ, that is in question. That's the issue before us. Now, why does this matter so much? We touched on this last week, but why again does it matter so much? I want to look at it briefly from two different angles. First of all, from our side, and then from his side. So, first of all, from our side. Does it ultimately matter if your love for him, for God, has grown cold? I know I asked last week, I said, you know, if Jesus were to come and were to say to you, listen, I've been watching you, and let me tell you that your love for me has grown cold, would it make any difference? The question this afternoon is, well, does it ultimately matter if you have found yourself with a love that has grown cold? And here's what I mean by asking the question. If your sins are forgiven and you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, aren't you going to go to heaven anyway? You know, we can talk about John Wesley and George Whitefield and David Brainerd and a host of other men, but you're going to go to heaven too, aren't you? But that actually is precisely what is in doubt here. That's precisely what is in doubt. Immediately after Jesus said these words, he said, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So you want to know who's going to be saved? Those who endure to the end. Those who persevere. Those who are faithful unto death. If you remember the parable of the soils, there were four kinds of soil, but there was one kind that bore fruit. It wasn't the seed that was sown on the path. It wasn't the seed that was sown among the rocky soil, springing up at first with great joy and then wilting because of troubles and persecutions. Not the seed sown among thorns, where again, it grew up but was choked by the cares and pleasures of this world. No, there was one soil that bore fruit. That's the ground that represents what it is to be saved. I said this last week, but again, remember, at the end of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he pronounced a curse. It was not a curse on those who do not believe on Jesus Christ. It was a curse on those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the two are tied together. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That code of righteousness that we rejoice in, that reality of the doctrine of justification, is not a doctrine for us to hide behind, to cloak our sin. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are under a curse. So, we'll talk more about this next week, but if your love has grown cold, there are really just two possibilities. The one possibility is that you never had love in the first place, and the only way that would be possible is if you're still in your sins, you've never been born again. When God makes a person born again, he implants this new principle. That person begins to love him. So if you've never loved the Lord, If the things I talked about last week were not things you remember looking back, and you think, well, I never had any of that, well, then you've never been born again. So some of you last week were sitting here thinking, I remember that. I remember when that was a part of my life, but it's gone. Okay. But if you sat here, and you sit again this afternoon and say, oh, I've never had that, then you've never been born again. So that's the first possibility. The other possibility is that you've backslidden. Now, saying that, and again, we'll talk more about this next week, but I know that there will be some this afternoon, I expect anyway, there'd be some that would say, maybe not say it out loud, but think, not a big deal. I mean, I may be backslidden, but I am a Christian. You know, God doesn't give us that assurance. I want to plead with you this afternoon. Our tendency and my tendency in the past has been to start with theology and then move to Scripture. We need to start from Scripture. And if we can't figure out how to fit the doctrines into the Scripture, then set the doctrines aside for a minute and go back to the Bible. Christians who backslide are known to be Christians, real Christians, by the fact that they repent. The only way that you can be sure that you are saved is if you repent of your backsliding. To stay backslidden is to head down the road of apostasy. Now, apostasy is the fancy word we use to describe a person who, as John said, was of us and they went out from us. It's somebody who made a profession, who said, I'm a Christian, I'm going to follow Jesus, who, well, maybe they wilt under trials, persecution, but the point is that eventually they are lost. By their persistence in sin, they have trodden the Son of God underfoot. They have trampled on the blood of Christ. And the most fearful thing is that at a certain point, it becomes impossible to recover them. That's the language of Hebrews. God gives them over to their sin and says, enough. You want it, you can have it. So if you're backslidden this afternoon, you have one of two options. You either repent and show yourself to be a child of God, or you stay on that road and continue towards apostasy. But there comes a point where it's too late to recover you. You can't be restored. So that's the first. And then second, I won't spend time on this afternoon because we dealt with it last week, but from God's side. But this has to be uppermost in our minds. Why, you would ask, why should you love God? Why should you take up your cross and follow Jesus? Why should you spend and be spent for him? Well, it's simply because he's worthy. That's the reason. The born-again man or woman wants more than heaven. So another mark of the real child of God is they want more than heaven. They want heaven. They really want heaven. And they really want heaven because this is absence from the Lord. They want to be with him. But they want something more than heaven. They want to reward Jesus in this life, in this world. It's not enough for them just to get to heaven. They want something more than that. They want to honor Christ. So, having said that by way of introduction, let's look at three more, the last three marks of love grown cold. I don't mean to suggest that this is an extensive, comprehensive list. There are more marks than these, but three more that I've chosen to focus on. So number one, first, so we could say it's number one or number seven, depending on how you want to look at it. Half-hearted efforts to know the will of God. So a mark of love that has grown cold is half-hearted efforts to know the will of God. The way I can try to help you think it through is to think of a man who is even a little bit interested in a woman, and I'm speaking of a man, of course, that's the part of the side I can understand. I'm sure it goes both ways. But a man is interested in a woman, what does he do? He studies her to an extent. He finds out what she likes and he finds out what she dislikes. So a simple example, if he discovers that she doesn't like pizza, he's probably not going to take her to Pizza Hut. Okay, this takes place even before there's love. And where there is love, what happens? This is amplified, it's multiplied. There becomes a keen interest to know the other. So if one day you were to ask her, I'm just curious, what are your pet peeves? You're not just trying to pass the time. You'd like to know so that, well, you can avoid the things that particularly irritate her. One of the signs of love that has grown cold is when we don't really care all that much about the mind and will of God. And this can show up a number of ways. I'm going to name three ways. Three ways that this happens. People who are half-hearted about the will of God hear preaching to be entertained rather than to be changed. So they hear preaching to be entertained rather than to be changed. They like gifted preaching. And they like to feel something under the preaching. If they feel something, then it's been a good day. But they're not there to find out what to do. Come Monday, probably not going to see any changes because they didn't come on Sunday to find out what God wants them to do. They came on Sunday to get a feeling. And so these people often want to feel good. And so they are generally keenly interested in preaching that doesn't have too much application. They don't come to find out how God wants them to live. It's actually quite the opposite. But let's turn this around. How should we come to worship? If we are burning with love for Christ, we come to worship. We come to serve God. And that means, like the angels, that we come in a posture ready to do his bidding, whatever it is. So we want to know, because we love him, well, what does he like? What does he dislike? How does God want me to live? If loving him means doing what he tells me to do, well, what is that? What has he told me to do? And so there's a desire in sitting under the preaching to find out, how should I live? How do I live as a father? How do I live as a mother? How do I live as a husband, a wife? How do I live as an employee or employer? Two, people who are half-hearted about the will of God neglect the purposeful study of the Bible. For many people, it's simply reflecting a lack of love for God. Their study of the scriptures is haphazard. They dip in it here and there, and they're doing it in the hopes that they'll land on something that's encouraging, much like they come to the preaching. But there's no purposeful study. Now again, think about what it would look like, somebody who comes to the scriptures burning with love for God. He opens up the Bible. Well, he understands that God put this together in an orderly fashion. Someone sends me a letter in the mail. I don't open up the envelope, glance at it, put my finger down on a line, read the line, and put the letter back. I start at the beginning, I come to the end. We open up the Bible, realize God gave us this in an orderly fashion. I'm going to read through it in an orderly way. I want to know everything. I don't want to miss anything. In fact, the questions often being asked when somebody loves God is there something I'm missing? And they're praying, Lord, what would you have me to do? And then third, people who are half-hearted about the will of God tend to shrug off difficult biblical issues as unimportant to them. It's sometimes very frustrating when you are reading in your Bible and you come to something that just strikes you as odd, different, you haven't seen it at work in the church, and you are trying to think it through, and you begin to talk to other Christians about it and say, well, what do you think about this? And they don't want to talk about it. Well, it's not really important to me. Now, I hope that sounds weird to you. It should strike us as exceedingly odd that somebody who's a Christian, who loves God, would shrug off anything in the Bible as unimportant. But I think you know that that's actually, sadly, all too common. That many people respond to difficult issues in the Bible by doing that very thing. Well, they say, well, it's not important to me. I don't really care. And so they don't bother looking into it. Often they have an opinion, but it's not an opinion formed by study and prayer. It's an opinion that they form because they really don't care to think about the alternative. Now, in such a case, who is most important to them? It's them. It's not God. When we love God, our attitude is very different. We might shrug off one of those letters that comes in the mail from the MP or the MPP, but we would never shrug off a letter that comes from someone that we love. Nothing that God has written, nothing is unimportant for us. Nothing. I know it's tempting at times to go through parts of Scripture to skim. Nothing is unimportant. If it was unimportant, God would not have put it there. We know that God gave us the Scriptures as they are. And so there is no section of it that we can simply shrug off. He wrote it. He meant for us to have it. So if we love him, we want to know what it means, and we want to know how to obey it. So that's the first mark of love that has grown cold. And then second, another mark of love grown cold is when the second table of the law becomes more important than the first table of the law. So you have the first table. We call it the first table, second table. This is how it would have been originally inscribed on the tablets. You have the first four commandments: who we worship, how we worship, the manner of worship, and the when of worship. And that was the first table. In other words, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you were to say, if you are a new Christian and you were to say, well, I'd like to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but could you make that practical for me? We would take you to the Ten Commandments and we would say, here it is: who you worship, how you worship, the manner of your worship, and the when of your worship. First four commandments. When our love for him, for the Lord, is waning, the second table of the law, which has to do with our obligations to our neighbors, takes precedence. It comes first. So our obligations to them, to the lost, for example, to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, to our neighbor who lives right next door, that becomes more important than our obligations to God. And so you find a situation like that in Malachi, where fathers are being honored and masters are being honored, and they should, but God can come and say, where's my honor? If you can honor your father and you can honor your master, what about me? Where love has grown cold, God's worship can be set aside, but the neighbor must somehow be taken care of. Now, before the current situation, before COVID, this may not have been as visible to us, but I think we've all seen it quite plainly in the last months, that many, many, many in the Church of Christ, I expect many times well-intentioned, not even knowing what they're doing, have been more than willing to render to Caesar what is God's if Caesar asks for it. We handed God the whole first table of the law in the name of the fifth commandment and the sixth commandment. Most fundamental basic obligations of a Christian set aside in the name of the neighbor. And as you listen to the arguments, you will find that people can't help but keep coming back to the neighbor. So whether it's the neighbor's safety, whether it's the neighbor's opinion of the church or Christ, or the neighbor's position of authority over us. Now, those aren't completely unimportant, but they are second to our obligations to God. They are second to our obligations to God. Now, what happens when our love grows cold? And we don't feel that sensitivity to God that we do to others. Without even thinking of it, the instinct is our hearts are drawn out with sympathy toward the neighbor without being drawn out in sympathy toward God. We see men suffering and instinctively we feel something, but we hear that God is grieving and it doesn't touch the heart at all. Listen, our love, more than anything, determines our actions. We may love all men. We would like to be in a position where we love even our enemies. We've been commanded to. But you know what? You especially love your family. And no one can tell you you shouldn't. So you may love the stranger that you meet on the street. You may love your enemy. You may love your neighbor. You may love your best friend, but you love your family more. They're first. So harm done to your family, to your spouse, or to your children is going to get a much stronger reaction from you than harm done to somebody else. Their tears is going to get a stronger reaction out of you than the tears of a stranger on the television set. Well, listen. When we are more moved by men than we are by God, it shows a lack of love for Him. The fact that we can bear God being neglected, God not being loved, God not being worshipped, and yet at the same time that we can't bear to see our fellow human beings suffering, shows where our priorities are. I tell you, the fact that we would be willing for the sake of our neighbors to set aside the first four commandments shows a lack of love for God. I believe that months ago. I believe that more today. I remember hearing Reverend Gavin Beers say that in all the talk that he was hearing, and this was months ago, in all the talk that he was hearing about magistrates, government authorities, and loving our neighbors, he was hearing almost nothing about God. So everyone seemed very concerned to look after their neighbors, whether the neighbor happened to be the government official or the neighbor who was next to them who might get sick. But nobody was talking about God. But why would that be? Should it surprise us? You know, let me help you. Let me think. Give you another illustration to think this through. I may want to feed hungry children in Africa, but I am not going to feed those hungry children in Africa at the expense of my own children. And yet we have happily done exactly that in the church. We have set things aside that have belonged to God for them. That's exactly what we've done. So that what God deserves hardly gets mentioned. You know, it was actually happening long before COVID. But COVID simply drew it out. It just brought it to the surface. As the Lord did in the Old Testament, He tried us to see what was in us, and He found what was in us. It came right out. It always does. We saw it long before the virus in seeker-friendly worship services that were geared, of course, to the seeker rather than to God. We saw it when pastors wouldn't preach certain doctrines because the people wouldn't like it, though God, of course, liked it. We saw it week after week when the Sabbath was desecrated for recreational activities or for a paycheck or for family kinds of obligations. But it's something we have to be aware of. It is the mark of the non-Christian. I touched on humanism this morning. It's the mark of the non-Christian to care about the second table of the law while completely disregarding the first table. You understand that, don't you? You talk to the person down the street who never darkens the door of the church. Are they for the sixth commandment? They don't think you should murder. They don't think you should steal. They don't think you should lie. But what about the first four commandments? Worshiping God doesn't even occur to them. So what does it say of us when we are willing to do the same? When we are willing to keep the last part of God's law, the second table, and give up the first. Now, why as believers is that unthinkable? Why don't we give up the first table of the law? Well, it's because we don't just love our neighbors, And we don't just love our families. And we don't just have obligations to our magistrates. It's because we love God. We love Him. We're called to love our neighbors as ourselves, but the first great commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. A third mark of love grown cold is when safety takes precedence over the glory of Christ. I've seen this sign, and I cringe every time I see it. It's a sign on a church that I think it simply says, safety first. That's the sign, safety first. And so I know that this is a church that requires people to register if they're going to come to church. I'm not going to suggest to you this afternoon that our safety, your safety, my safety is not important at all to God. And I'm going to let you connect the dots when it comes to the virus. But let's think about this broadly, and then you apply it to the virus. Missions are dangerous. Particularly if you are called to an unreached people or to a closed nation. Saying the truth, and I mean saying it outside of your home, saying the truth, say about homosexuality, transgenderism, can be dangerous. Particularly in a land where they call evil good and good evil. Living by God's law can be dangerous. Particularly when the laws of that land are in conflict with the laws of God. And actually, we were promised, Jesus promised us, that if we would live godly, we would suffer persecution. So that you can live ungodly and avoid the persecution, or you can live godly and have the persecution. Remember Jesus told us, he said, count the cost before you begin. So you would never think to try and build a city or build a tower until you first sat down and counted the cost, see if you can afford it. He said, if you're going to follow me, you need to make sure you count the cost. He said, you know, you are not above your master. If your master suffered, you will suffer. He warned, he came to bring not peace, but a sword. To bring about division, even in families. And he said, if you will not hate your family, if you will not hate your mother and your father, you are not worthy of me. And he said, if you will be my disciple, you must take up your cross. And what is that but a call to die? It's a call to die. Being a consistent Christian is not safe. It never was. So why would anyone want to be a Christian? Why would anyone go as a missionary to a foreign, hostile land where they might pick up some disease or they might actually get thrown in jail or killed? Why, after counting the cost of what it would be to follow Jesus and what it might do to our family, why would anyone want to follow him? And why would anyone actually choose to take that cross and pick it up? Because, you know, this is not something that you put on when you're 80 years old and you're nearing the end anyway. This is something you voluntarily pick up when you start. It's a way of life. To be a Christian, historically, was anything but safe. Anything but safe. At times in history, particularly early on, you said you're Jesus is Lord, that was a death sentence. And not just a death sentence for you, it's a death sentence for your family. You say Jesus is Lord, they're going to come and they're going to take you, they're going to take your wife, and they're going to take your children, and you're going to die, all of you. So follow Jesus meant come and die, literally. Now, have you ever wondered what happened to that? And what happened to that kind of Christianity? What's changed? You know, we have grown so used to safety. We pray for it. We pray for safety. We thank God for sparing us persecution, and we often pray that God would continue to spare us persecution. I think that we forget that if we are being spared persecution, probably something's wrong. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's the word of God. But again, I want to ask you again, why would anybody sign up for this? You read Hebrews 11, that hall of faith, and you come to the end and read some of the things those men suffered, and you think, well, this is quite moving from my comfortable chair at home. But do I want my name to be added among theirs? Do I want to be sawn in two? Do I want to be burned? Do I want to be locked in a dungeon somewhere for 25 years? Why would anyone choose that? Because they love him. They love the Lord of glory. When my child is sick with a contagious disease, I don't care what the disease is. I don't think first of all of my safety. I think first of their safety. So instead of quarantining the child and saying, good luck, I'll see you when you're better, I get right in their space and I minister to the child. I am willing to risk my safety for their sake. It's not a decision I have to think through. I don't have to deliberate at all. I just do it because I love them. If I see my toddler on the street, I don't stand and do a calculation and think, well, is it going to be safe for me if I see the car coming, if I run and I grab my child and I save the child? Am I going to die? Maybe I shouldn't do that. No, I instinctively think of their safety. My safety isn't even on the table. Do you understand what I'm getting at? The choices are so easy because I love my children. I'm their father. I can't help it. When people put their own safety or the safety of others before the glory of God, they show that their love for the Lord of glory has grown very cold. I wonder if in some cases, people just never counted the cost. Maybe they were never told. They heard the Billy Graham presentation of the gospel. Someone said, if you ask Jesus into your heart, there you've done it, you're a Christian. Maybe you never knew that you had to count the cost. But I can say this, at very least, it does say something about our love. When love has gone cold, men and women simply will not hazard their lives for Jesus Christ. They won't do it. Now, long before there was a virus that had everybody's attention, we were seeing this. There were many churches that would close if there was too much snow or ice. The mission movement was suffering. It was drying right up. Harvest was plentiful. There was tremendous need, but we couldn't get the missionaries. And where there was mission work, it was often done in places where it was safe rather than where it was dangerous. When a man would go to an island where they knew that he would die, he was scorned and ridiculed and criticized. So, you know, it shouldn't have surprised us at all that in the scenario that we're in now, safety would take precedence over other concerns. We love our lives. Brothers and sisters, we love the world. There is too much of the world in us. Too much of self in us. We love our families. We love our neighbors. And that part is instinctive. So we have this tendency. As soon as we hear, this will help your family, will help your neighbor, we want to do it. The one that we keep forgetting is God. How many of us can say like the Apostle Paul, we have not counted our lives dear? Not counted them dear for Christ. Now, times haven't changed like we think they have. I know that sometimes the thinking is, and I've had the same tendency myself, it's more comfortable that way, to look back and think, well, it was very different back then. But actually, man's nature hasn't changed a bit. It's the very same. It's the church of Christ that's changed. It's we who've changed. This is the only reason that we're getting along so well with the world. It's the only reason that we're so comfortable, that we are not willing, out of love, to hazard our lives for Jesus Christ. We don't want to be disliked. We thought we could be Christian and be liked. And so some of you, you can use social media and never say a word about Jesus Christ. And no one will have any problem with you. You'll never be hated by anybody. But what a waste. Your neighbor will never have an issue with you because you'll never say a word about Jesus. It is no wonder the world can get along with us if we're so careful to do everything they want us to do. You know, the worst of it is what it says of us. Because it says that even if our love for each other has not waxed cold, it does say that our love for Christ has waxed cold. Our love for God has grown cold. Now, what are we to do? Because, again, the last thing we would want to do would be to come and be entertained and moved and walk away and nothing's changed. We need to do something. With all my being, I am convinced that our love as a church this generation has grown cold. I believe it's affected all of us. The six marks that I looked at last week, and the three marks this week, are enough to say something is very wrong with all of us. Well, the first step, what are we to do? The first step is to humble ourselves, stop being proud, and admit to God the truth. And with shamefacedness, with sorrow, to tell God we have lost our love for him. To admit it. Tell him we don't love him like we ought to love him. To tell him, what you said here is true of me. My love has grown cold. Some of you, the case is actually quite serious. It's not love grown cold, it's love that never was. And you need to cry out to God to save you. But then second, having humbled ourselves and admitted and said, you know, this is true, this is right. To my shame, this is true of me. To say like Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. To say, I am a man whose love has grown cold and I live among a people whose love has grown cold. The second thing we need to do is to be zealous and repent. It's the words of Jesus to Laodicea. Be zealous and repent. I spoke last week about resolving, saying, you know what, the prayer life is suffering. My worship life is suffering. And to say, that's it, I'm done. No turning back. From here on in, I'm going to resolve to pray in secret, in the family, and in the church. I'm going to praise God in secret, in the family, and in the church. So some of you made promises last week. You made resolutions. Keep them. But then today, ask the Holy Spirit to search you in these areas that we looked at. Ask yourself, ask God, Lord, what is my attitude toward the Bible and your will? What's my attitude? And what's my attitude toward the two tables of the law? Is it easier to sympathize with my neighbor than it is to sympathize with you? Is it really true that I love a stranger on the street more than I love my Savior? And to ask him, where is Christ? Where are you in all my calculating and all my plans? Where do you fit? What place does God have in my heart? Ask him. He knows you better than you know yourself. And if you are a child of God, if you've been born again, you know what Jesus deserves. I think you can see, if you've read anything of church history, I think you know there's a disparity between the Christianity of our forefathers and the Christianity of today. So, Let's be ashamed before God. Let's be ashamed before Him. Let's take hold of some of the promises of the Bible. And let us, as a congregation, as a household of faith, let's go to God together and cry out to Him together for each other. Pray for me. Pray for each other. You know, whether these bones can live, only God knows. But let's ask Him. Let's pray that this valley of dry bones would become a great army. And let's ask God to write these laws upon our hearts. It's one thing to have them written here. It's another thing to have them written here. Pray that He would shed His love abroad in our hearts, that perfect love would cast out fear. There is something about taking hold of God by importunate prayer. That's prayer that's persevering, prayer that won't let go. And say to Him, you know, we know very well that if I ask God for a new car, He may not be inclined to give me the new car. He knows what's good for me. But I do know this, that He has said very clearly that His will for me is holiness. His will for me is that I would love Him. And so I can go to Him and say, you've said it. I need more love for you. Ask. Let's exhort one another daily. Let's pray for one another daily. Let's come together as a congregation when we have prayer meetings. And let's take the kingdom of heaven by violence, as Jesus said. If the praying, your praying, our praying seems dry, then keep praying. If the answers aren't coming, well, keep asking. Because Jesus did say that he who asks receives. Keep reminding him of the promises. Take those promises to him and tell him. Remind God of the promise of the Holy Spirit to those who ask good gifts of him. And then wait and be of good courage. God says that he will strengthen your heart. And I just want to plead with you this afternoon. If the things that you've heard last week and this week on this subject have ministered to you, if the Spirit of God has spoken to you about particular issues, please, don't just walk out and carry on. Take this up with him. He is more willing to forgive than your family, than your pastor, than your elders. He will forgive you. And he will change you if you ask him. Plead with him. It is a throne of grace that he's made open to us, that we may come and find help. Help for holiness. Let's pray. Father, please help us. Please help us to believe you, to know something of this as a burden. We want you to lay this burden upon us. Please forgive us for our lack of love for you. Lord, we're ashamed that we love our families and our friends, sometimes strangers, more than we would love you. We're ashamed, Father, of how the Church of Christ in this country has treated you. We're ashamed at how we have treated you. Lord, I pray that these things would not be theory for any one of us. I know that surely there must be, as you search the hearts of these people here, that there are some who've never had true love for Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would not allow Satan to pluck up the seed that is thrown upon the ground. That you would not allow them to be deceived by Satan, to be discouraged by him. That realizing the grave danger they're in, they would cry out to you to save them. You've said that your arms are open all day long to a rebellious people. And What could be more rebellious than to live in enmity with God, to live as those who do not love you? We pray that this would be a day of salvation in this place. Lord, for others who would say that the marks of new birth are there, you have done a glorious work, you've made them new, but their love is not what it was. Father, please do a marvelous work in us, as you have in the past. Write your laws upon our hearts. Move us. Help us to be zealous and to repent. We pray that these things would not be theory, that we would act, that we would be willing to die for you. Those strong bonds of love that we feel for those who are dearest to us would pale in comparison to the strong bond of love that we have for you. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to search us, to try us, to deal with us. We ask that having come to you in faith and asking as children for good gifts, please give those good gifts to us, not material things, not for our comfort and safety. But we ask for holiness. We ask for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.